Mark chapter 9, we're going to be starting in verse 14 this morning, and we're going to end in verse 29. And what we're going to be examining from this passage in Mark is a notable situation among many notable situations in the miraculous record of Jesus Christ. Here, though, we'll be seeing Jesus' miracle with regard to a boy afflicted with an unclean spirit. And I've titled my message this morning, O Faithless Generation. And if you know this passage and it's in front of you, you'll see that quotation from Jesus' words in verse 19. As he speaks of the seeming hopelessness and true hopelessness of men, within him there is hope, but a situation that highlights the futility of men's efforts. Now, as I prepared this message and even prior to preparation this week, I have once again in the study of this passage, among many others, been amazed by the providence of God. When I say the providence of God, I just mean his sovereign direction. You will have noted that as a preacher here, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is known as expository preaching. And by nature of preaching that way, you will encounter things that you would otherwise maybe not encounter in the Word that may be difficult or uncomfortable. But I find this to be the most biblical way of examining the Scripture, having to deal with every portion, getting a comprehensive view of what God has written in his word. But an additional aspect that isn't typically talked about in expository preaching is just how much you come to witness God's hand of providence in the word, God's hand of direction. When there is something on your heart, something in the culture, something that you deeply desire to address, and wouldn't you know it, in the care and oversight of God, it's directly in front of you in the Scriptures. And I couldn't feel more of that than I do this week, thinking about the context of our nation, thinking about things that have been on my mind and my heart. And even as I say that, unrelated to the message this morning, be amazed, Christian, that our God does this, that he organizes things in such a way from the Word that we need to hear at the time we need to hear it. And so lend your ear this morning. That is what is inferred by this example. Lend your ear to the Word of God as he has something for you, no doubt, in what will be preached. We will be looking at the theme from this passage, though not my title, but the theme of faith, the lack of faith, what faith is, what gives its strength this morning, and the weighty and deep context where faith must be born, dark context where faith must be born. So let's look at this text together. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it is often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Brothers and sisters, bow your heads with me for a moment. Lord, we need you. This morning, we desperately need you. God, I ask that your Spirit would come and give his great assistance to the preaching of the Word of God. For without him, we are nothing. Bless us by this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we prepare to examine the theme of faith from this passage presented, I have 4 points that I want to offer you this morning, systematically brought forth by this text and this narrative, just meaning chronologically, essentially. 4 points dealing with the lack of faith that we see here in this particular instance. And that lack of faith contrasted to Christ's great power. And then some of the lessons that we're going to find in the midst of that study. And the first point I have for you, beloved, is our condition. Our condition. We're going to see this from verses 14 through 19 that I may not reread because it should still be fresh in your mind. But you can narrow in with your eyes on that section of the text, reread it if you would. If you remember from last week, we are coming out of the context of Jesus Christ's transfiguration before the 3 disciples that he took up on likely Mount Hermon, which was close in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. Taking these men up on the high mount, Jesus removed, as it were, the veil of his humanity for a time to shed forth the glorious array of his pre-incarnate deity, which shocked these men into fear and bewilderment, not knowing what to say and saying things that were quite off kilter or inappropriate to the context. And what I mean by that is certainly it would have warranted more of a worship, but these men were shocked by that event. And when Jesus brought back the veil of his humanity, descending from that mountain, had a conversation with these men about the true purpose of his entering into this world, which these disciples still have difficulty coming to grips with. Still have difficulty coming to grips with the fact that this God-man would come, and he would come to die, when in their minds, they have something more of a physical triumphalism, a physical political rule of Jesus Christ. They can't seem to connect the reality of Jesus' suffering with his true nature and power. And at this point in the story, the men have already descended from that mountain, and Jesus and these 3 disciples find their way to the other disciples, who seem to be overcome with a crowd of their own this time. So even without Jesus. And the tone is negative. Mark notes that there's an argument taking place in this context between the disciples and the scribes in particular. Now, I know a lot of people have elaborated based upon what they might have been arguing about. It's sort of up to us to speculate a little bit as to what that might have been about. I would go so far as to say it's likely about the authority of these men to continue to do such works in Jesus' name. That seemed to throw the scribes off previously. But we don't know. But we know that an argument is happening, and Jesus comes into the context of the argument, being the one that the crowd ultimately wanted to find in the first place, and so reacts in joy when they see Jesus coming, of whom says, to sort of break up the craziness of the event, "What are you arguing about with them? What is the focus? What's all the commotion about?" And we have a man who speaks up saying to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute," going on to describe the exact nature of the affliction of his son. Now, Jesus' response is unique when he hears the situation, but not when he just hears the situation, but when he hears the result. This man says at the end of verse 18, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Sort of the icing on the cake sort of situation with what Jesus has been dealing with in the lives of the disciples who simply are not understanding the focus of his ministry. Here Jesus is disturbed. He's angry. The words of this man trigger frustration in our Lord, who bursts out with this phrase that's central to our passage, "Faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And saying, "Bring him to me." It's just another way of saying, when are you going to get it? How many times do I have to tell you about this for you to understand? You are truly a faithless generation. So I think, and meditate upon that focus. There's truth there that we can glean, even as Christians, about the long-suffering of our God. We serve a God who has emotion. We do not serve a God who is mechanical. Yes, right, here's the response. That's it. Certainly God is righteous. But we have passages in the scripture that tell us we can grieve God. We in our response, we in our unbelief, we in our sin can bring about similar responses in divinity. Certainly as application of our own life, and even as we consider Jesus Christ's response to us in our own sin. And coming into this passage, some have said, commentators have said, well, this is Jesus' frustration with the disciples. He's come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's speaking of his disciples and their lack of ability to actually cast out this demon in the first place. Well, there's certainly truth there. Others have argued that Jesus' contention is actually with the man himself for bringing his son. And his response, pinning it as his faith. Now, I think there's truth in both. We don't necessarily have in the language of the text one in particular person that Jesus is frustrated about, but we do have in the language faithless generation. So I would pose from this that Jesus' frustration is not with one party in particular, but rather with everyone. It's sort of a frustration with the entire community of people that exert a faithless attitude with regard to the one who is standing in front of them, the man Jesus Christ. You are faithless. All of you, how long am I to bear with you? And we have in Jesus' language the obvious. They didn't believe. None of them are believing. They had Jesus Christ. They had the Son of God before them. He was certainly able to remedy their circumstances as God. And those who knew better, the disciples in particular, who should have understood what was taught by Jesus and were prescribed what to do, weren't doing so. So you have a faithless generation of people. You have faithlessness in response to Jesus. You have faithlessness on the part of the disciples who ought to have known better, resulting in a humiliating, I would call, mess of powerlessness. Now, I recognize Jesus is speaking to this generation in particular, speaking to the Jewish nation here and their response to him and his coming. But I think that the indictment of Jesus Christ could just as easily be applied to a modern context. So I think about it. What today might be likewise known as a faithless generation. I think Christians, we need to take to heart what Jesus is saying here from the Word of God. Could it be that our Lord, even in this passage, is saying to us similar words? How long am I to bear with you, 21st century Christian? How long must I continue to endure your ways? Think about it, Christians. So many in the evangelical culture today apply gimmicks and methods, human methodology, to essentially bring about what God has already given us a mandate to do. Where have all of our contemporizing the worship of Jesus Christ, church growth strategies, fun youth concert conferences actually gotten us? When you think about it, have they been to the betterment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have they been to the empowerment of the gospel? Have they been to the thronging of men and women, young and old, to the gospel and to the church in our generation? Have they accomplished sinners' prayers, these great conferences, youth events, and the like? Have they accomplished what they have been set out to do? I want you to think about that this morning. Over the last decade, particularly, I believe, all incentives to contemporize, be more like the culture, borrow its ideas and initiatives, have done nothing but make us even more irrelevant to our culture. And even more irrelevant to the youth that many people are trying to win over with some of these strategies. It hasn't gotten us in any better appeal to this group of people. In fact, statistics show that the opposite is taking place with all of our methods, all of our modernization, all of our efforts to get them in with what is new, what is contemporary, what is powerful. In fact, Christians, young people are leaving the church in this generation in record numbers, not entering it. This ought to perk up our antennas, as it were. I'm convinced that as I consider the principles that are gained from this passage, that Jesus' words would be perfectly applicable today. You have become faithless. You have abandoned me, my word, for strategy, for pragmatism. And where has it gotten you? Where has it gotten you? You've abandoned these things and you are left powerless as a church. And powerlessness as church today is an indictment from the Lord. The fact that we do not see such things taking place, such manifestations of the power of God, is an indictment upon us. It is an indictment upon our generation from the Lord Jesus. The devil is seizing men everywhere, throwing them down to hell to weep and grind their teeth. And our methods, our sinners' prayers, our strategies to get people in are doing nothing to help them. And so this is a point, Christians, where we need to wake up. We need to take a word from these disciples who were trying everything else to try to get the demon out. The same thing is today. We're speaking over it. We're trying it. We're contemporizing. If only it will come out by our methods, well, it won't. We need to wake up to Jesus Christ's way. Stop trading Christ's ways for our own. Have our hearts rent by the situation and the need that we have for Christ to do a work and for us to reevaluate everything that we have been doing. Essentially, forsake the futility of our ideas and methodology. Stop creating our own ways to reach people and look to Christ's. Look to Christ's. Now, I want to move on to the second point out of four that I have, which is the nature of the problem. Okay, so note that, the nature of the problem. Just previously looked at our condition. Let's read this time from verse 20 to 22, okay? And maybe we'll just add 19 for the sake of context here. So start at 19. And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it is often cast him into fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And we'll pause there. Now, in this point, the nature of the problem, I essentially want to examine a question of the text, which is, what was the reason? What set the stage for the unbelief in the first place? Okay. These disciples and these people, I don't think their faithlessness happened essentially in a vacuum. I think that the situation clearly in its gravity gave rise to this manifestation of unbelief, if you will. And what we have here, the depiction of that, the radical nature, the severe spiritual nature of the context, is a very alarming display of evil over the life of a boy in particular. A demon possession of one who was quite young. Now, the language here implies not a child, as it were, but a youth. So probably what we would understand as a teenager or a young teenager or a preteen boy, judging by the father's words, when Jesus asked him how long it has been happening, he said, "From childhood." A teenager, slightly younger. But a boy who was demon possessed. In such a way that it's vivid, it's disturbing to us as we read it. It's supposed to be. So if it's having that reaction in you, you're following along appropriately, I think. Now here, the evil spirit is causing something in this boy we haven't seen so far. Thus far, we've seen demons manifest with speech and opposition to Jesus Christ. We're getting something different here, where the opposite effect is taking place, where the evil spirit in this boy has actually caused him to be mute. We even have a point in the direction of deaf later on by Jesus' own words. He couldn't speak, but it wasn't limited to the fact that this boy couldn't speak. It gave him essentially seizures, rapid seizures, many seizures, throwing this boy down on multiple occasions, causing him to stiffen, foam at the mouth, grind his teeth. And we see a display of that as soon as he sees the Lord and immediately throws the boy into the exact same manifestation. Seeing Jesus, it says the evil spirit, confronted with the authority of Jesus, lashes out in this boy. And we even get further development on the gravity of this spirit's movement in this boy, not just giving him seizures, but giving him seizures to a specific end of self-harm. As the evil spirit, the demon's works were deliberate, throwing him into the fire, giving him a seizure when he's close to the water, seeking to harm and kill this boy. It really is the nature of demons and evil spirits that we see in the Word of God, and gives rise to this father's desperation, asking Jesus if there's anything, you know, in the midst of answering Jesus' question, "If you could do anything, have compassion and help us. Help me. Help the boy." Now, I want to pause because a miracle like this, and more so, an affliction like this probably brings questions into your mind this morning about what this means. And one of those questions is likely, how does this situation speak to matters of illness and how they relate to spiritual realities? Okay, in terms of diseases, illness, do they have a spiritual ramification? It's a good question. Does it mean that every disease is just a result of demon possession? To which I would respond, no. Okay, no. I think we know this. Not every disease is a result of a demonic possession. Clearly, that would be going far beyond what the scriptures tell us. We don't see that in every instance where someone needs to be healed. We don't see a demon being cast out. Does that mean that they are never a manifestation of an evil spirit? Well, no. No. I don't think we can argue with that, seeing as we have a situation which clearly looks like a case of epilepsy in a young boy, but is the result of a demon. We'd have to make the assumption here that they can be a result of evil spirits. And if you have more question upon that, some of you may have medical experience or even family members perhaps. And if you've ever been in the psych ward of a hospital, you will know something of this very thing, where so many patients, not all patients, but so many patients who experience physical trauma, physical diseases with deep and almost clear, obvious connections with spiritual realities. So many of them deeply afflicted by their own affirmation, evil spirits, demons that they see, false religious views, heretical ideas. It's a manifestation that this is not somehow gone from existence now that it's the 21st century. This still exists. Certainly not with everyone, but a great many, at least in this context, physically suffering, self-harming in connection with a professed dark spiritual activity. Now, the other side of the question is, well, what about his age? Okay, this is a boy. We're not talking about an adult person. We're talking about a young person. How do we process that? How can such dark realities exist in the youth? How could someone so young be so influenced by evil? To which I would say, well, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of regeneration, this can be a reality, friends. And a reality even in young people that I believe finds incredibly, incredibly powerful modern application. Today's generation of young people are, I believe, becoming immersed, if not totally drowning in darkness right now. You look at the culture, you read the news. We are losing this generation to darkness. And part of that is, as you've seen, so many young people by the influence of media, so many young people with access to anything that they want at their fingertips, anything that they want. And as I thought about this, I was drawn to a recent study that was done by Covenant Eyes. If you are familiar with that, it is Christian accountability software that you can put on your computer. It's a company that creates accountability software to help those who are struggling with pornography. And they did a recent study in March of this year and found the following statistics. 73% of teenagers have consumed pornography. Okay, 73%. 45% of teenagers believe that pornography gives them helpful information about sex. The average age of first exposure to pornography is 12 years old. 57% of teens have not discussed pornography with a trusted adult. 52% of teenagers have even seen violent pornography. Now, I get that this is grievous, and I give this to you intentionally, but I would even go on to say that I think these numbers are grossly small compared to what is the reality among teenagers. Because even if you go to modern studies, you see the numbers rapidly. Modern studies, even from other secular audiences who don't consider these things with the same gravity that we do, the numbers are drastically increased. And you know where the numbers are drastically increased in other areas? The amount of young people that view homosexual and pedophilia pornography. These kinds of evils are on the rise in our day. We live in a culture today not only that surrounds sexual deviancy, but some sort of fluid understanding of gender between men and women. Our young people today are indoctrinated to believe that they can be a man or a woman just by simply choosing. And as a result, we see a brokenness, a devastation. Now, this is demonic. And the demonic is all around our young people that are stuck into this very reality. It is killing them. It may not be throwing them down physically in a seizure, but you better believe, brothers and sisters, it's going to be casting them into the fire. Record suicide rates today. Record suicide rates, record addiction to drugs among young people, teenagers. These are the marks of a spiritual evil. Young people, teenagers, if you're here with me, I want to speak to you for a moment. You are not too young to be sought after by Satan, who is a prowling lion seeking to devour you, to kill you, to destroy you. Satan would have you, teenagers, young people, he would have you destroyed by these very things. And I go so far as to say, I know you know the influence of this in your culture. You will be destroyed by Satan if you allow this into your life. And I'm telling you today, as an intervention from the Word of God, wake up to the destruction that is seeking to have your soul. There is a great evil. There is a great darkness in this practice. Get out. Get out now. Get help. Look to the Lord Jesus. Parents, I want to say, if you're sending your youth downstairs for Sunday school, I want to encourage you to keep them upstairs. Parents, I want to encourage you to keep your youth upstairs, because it is messages like this that they need to hear. It is messages like this they need to hear from the pulpit. They need to be awakened. At the very least, parents, you need to be speaking to your children about this. And the young people need to be in the midst of the Word of God being preached to them, these very realities. The young person in this text who had Jesus Christ confronting them. So let me encourage you, if you have teenagers, young people in that realm of age, bring them up. Bring them up to sit under the Word of God. Now, I'm going to come back to my original point here. I'm not done with point number two, this nature of the problem. The nature of the problem, it is grievous, it is dark. The possession of this boy represents the spiritual gravity of the situation giving rise to unbelief. It's awful, it's ugly, it's grotesque. Puts our stomach in knots when we think about the reality of this. It seems utterly hopeless. And more broadly speaking, okay, we're zooming out now from youth and speaking of the state of our nation. Canada has utterly jettisoned God. Okay, I if you don't know this, you may be living under a rock right now. Canada has jettisoned God, jettisoned the Christian religion, jettisoned His law, His norms from every sphere. You name it, political, social, economic, familial, educational. We have thrown away God and we are reaping the consequences today. And some of the things that I've just mentioned, even in youth. And these youth, if they're not porn addicted, are some of them coming under the scalpel to change their gender because they're so confused by the evil of this culture. Right? If it's not that, we are a national leader in killing our senior citizens. The rest of the world looks to Canada and sees we have record numbers for medical assistance in death for our senior citizens. I even know of a situation right now. Brother of the Lord in the hospital, doctors continue to come pushing medical assistance and dying for him. These are the consequences. If it's not these, it's uncontrolled crime, lawlessness, rampant sexual deviancy, and the opposition to the teaching of the Word of God, the opposition to the Christian church. Want an example? Look at the last 3 years. We were the only ones in the whole world arresting pastors for keeping their churches open during COVID, putting them in jail, closing their churches. These are signs, beloved. Our nation has forsaken God. And one you will see even in the consequence right now, in the recent election of Mark Carney as prime minister, a man whose godless ideology will oppose the Christian faith and wreak further spiritual havoc upon the nation. And as I've already prayed, it's God's judgment upon us to wake up. To wake up. The nature of the problem is a great one. Utter spiritual catastrophe, and it is the situation we find ourselves in, where we, and I know your heart will resonate with the Father here, if you can do anything, God, have compassion on us. If you can do something, God, have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on our youth. Have mercy. We are broken. Seems beyond repair. Do something, God. Do something. Now, I want to switch this up because I'm giving you the state that motivates the unbelief. But I don't want us to miss what Jesus says here to this father, because it's a lesson for us. Notice Jesus' response to his language, the father's language in verse 23, where he says, if you can, if you can, you say. Right? All things are possible for the one who believes. I want to change gears in a moment. We see the devastation of sin. But the message that Jesus Christ is communicating here is the spiritual state of affairs motivates the unbelief, but it doesn't validate it. Okay? The gravity of the spiritual nature of our climate, our societal cultural climate, gives rise to the unbelief, but it doesn't validate the unbelief. Okay? Even though we live in a horrible context full of sin, we might be utterly overwhelmed by the darkness that surrounds us. But it is not hopeless. It is not hopeless, Christian. There is still no cause to disbelieve Jesus. And that provides a pivot point for our next point that I want to look at. Christ's ability. Point number three. Okay, here we're on the rise. Believer, we're coming to the beauty of what this text will offer us for this circumstance. Christ's ability, a major encouragement. Verse 23 to 27. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Just like I already mentioned, Christ questions the father's qualification with his request. This man was clearly still unsure as to Jesus' ability to actually do something. And at the very least, concerned that the problem was too great, unremediable. Well, Jesus intensifies the interaction, telling him that everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything. And that's an incredible statement, Christian, when you think about it. Because there's no qualifier from our Lord there. He's just saying everything. Okay? You name it. Everything. Everything is possible without qualification. The boy would be healed. We're going to see that. We did see it. The boy would be radically and powerfully healed. You can see Jesus doing the same thing he's been doing previously, drawing out the faith of this man, testing him to the brink. Very same thing. And he would heal this boy. Moments later, Jesus commands the evil spirit to come out, never enter him again, offering this man the hope. You're not going to see this ever. It cries and convulses the boy as it leaves. In one final test of the man's faith, it looks as though the boy is actually dead. And Jesus reaches down, pulls him up. He is gloriously free from the presence of this terrible force. Christ takes care of it. Christ could take care of it. He could be believed to take care of it because Jesus is the King of all creation. The one through whom and for whom this world was made. There's no limitation on Jesus. None. There's no restriction. There's no hindrance to his ability to exert power. If Jesus says, out, demon, the demon is going to come out. If he says, arise, corpse, the corpse will come to life. What is there that Christ cannot do? Nothing. Nothing, believer. Is this evil spirit of such a force that he can contend with the Most High? No, don't say if you can. He can, just can. That's it. Just can. I don't care what it is, brother or sister. I don't care what it is. It can be in Christ. It can be. I don't see a limitation here. And I'm sort of tired hearing. I recognize as much as anyone else this context, just like I mentioned, this context of our nation, our world, our city is growing darker by the moment. But we cannot allow that to create a distrust, a lack of faith in what Jesus Christ can do. It's very hard. It's very hard to see past our circumstances. But what Jesus Christ is saying is there's no limit. There's no one who's gone too far. There's no society that is too lost. There's no culture that Jesus cannot redeem. Many people will say, no. Don't pray for revival. It's too far gone. And I contend directly against that. Of course, pray for revival, because he can still do it, and he will. We must trust him. If God spoke the word, brothers and sisters, he could take a nation like ours and convert it in a matter of moments. He could. He could take the worst, most rebellious nation, dead set on sin, and in a moment, change their hearts, turn them around to him. It's not beyond his power to do. And I don't see any limitation in this text to even pray for that. After all, we have a God here that we're talking about this. Jesus Christ would go to the cross of Calvary, lay his life down, only to take it back up again in victorious, glorified life. Nothing stands in Christ's way. And as I think about this, so many of us find ourselves praying in a way that almost finds itself reminiscent of this father's lack of faith, overqualifying our requests almost to death. Well, if this or if that or if this or if that, even, dare I say, the usage of if you will, God. Now, I say that cautiously because clearly even Jesus Christ used that language. There are instances that we will say that, subjecting ourselves to the sovereignty of God. But what I see here is that as we see things in line with the moral will of God, Jesus is saying that there are no limits for whatever he will accomplish. You pray it, you bring it to him, and you expect the answer. This is the ability of Christ on powerful display. All things are possible for the one who believes. And we must believe God and his word to see great works materialize. Trusting wholeheartedly in him is something that he will and promises to respond to in prayer. So we need to believe him. But, as you see, and probably see in your own heart this morning, who among us has this kind of faith? Who among us, right, finds themselves in a place of glorious trust of the Lord Jesus Christ? We often find ourselves, I find myself, looking at this situation, feeling very much like this father. I seeing the devastation, the difficulty, finding the doubt creeping up in my heart. If there's a scale between nothing and mustard seed faith, I think I'm probably on the lower end of that scale. And maybe you resonate with that reality too. Our faith is way smaller than it needs to be. And we see here, brothers and sisters, one of the sweetest encouragements for us when we find ourselves in that state. Great encouragement found in the Father's increasing desperation, where he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I have a little bit, Lord. I believe something. I have a little tinge.
that you can do this, but I just can't. I'm a failure. I have trouble seeing past the difficulty of the circumstances. My son is rolling around on the floor before me. Could you help my unbelief?" You realize that's a statement of faith. To believe that if Jesus Christ can do all things possible, he can grant you what you need to believe that he can. Give me what I need to see it happen. This is beautiful, Christian. This is beautiful. You just have to sit there for a moment and take it in. The very belief we need to see the work of God, to see the work of God by faith. And Jesus Christ is the one that grants us faith. And I find this to be such a great assurance. I find ourselves almost in despair about our sin, the lost people in our family, our radically depraved culture. This is just hopeless. God grants us the ability to see that he can do more than we ask or think. And he grants us the trust that he will when we feel bankrupt of it. And he will, because the power is his to grant. To grant the belief. As I think about that, I offer to those of you here this morning who still do not believe in Jesus. Maybe you're just unsure. You find you cannot trust him with your life in eternity, that the grip of sin is too tight upon you, that were you to exercise faith, you feel you cannot even believe. You're just captured by sin. You can't get out. It's enslaved to you. You're under its dominion. The veil of Satan over your mind seems to grip you. And you feel, "I want to be a Christian. I'm not sure that I can leave this. And I need the grace of God." Well, here is your assurance, dear friend. Ask for belief. You cannot trust him the way that you ought. And this is the pattern for anybody who calls himself a Christian. It is God reaching into the heart of man and transplanting it with one of flesh. You need that. And if you are in need of that great salvation, let this be a great assurance to you. Do not believe, you say? Ask God for the belief that you need. He will grant it. Gloriously grant it. Fourth point. I want to come to a close. A powerful solution. I've been working my way up to this point and absolutely love this point. Powerful solution. This is the end of our passage, verse 28, 29. "And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Some of your translations might say, "and fasting." A still and quiet calm end to a very exciting narrative of Jesus' miracle. The crowds are gone. Jesus is in a house with his disciples. Everything is stilled and level out. And the disciples have the ear of Jesus for a moment, taking him alone and asking him this million-dollar question about what has taken place. Why? Why, Lord? We tried. Why couldn't we? If you get into their minds, you only imagine the first commission is Jesus sent them all out. They had power. They seen power over spiritual authorities. What's different here? Why couldn't we do it? What did we do wrong? And Jesus' response is, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Almost as if to give this an additional gravity and severity. You missed something, man. You missed prayer. You missed relying upon God in that moment. Standing there arguing with scribes and Pharisees. And standing up, taking a moment and seeking the face of God for what you need. Isn't there something for us there? So busy, trying. Stop. Stop and pray. Here's where I end this morning, brothers and sisters. The powerful solution in some regard to everything that we've spoken about this morning, at least in its way of means by God, is found in prayer. If only these men would have just stopped and sought the face of God, they would have seen the demon cast out. They would have seen the success that they were hoping for, the problem solved. They just would have taken the time to ask, would have been done. And it makes me think of a common regret among so many Christians that I've heard on their deathbeds, which is if you had one regret as a believer, covered by the blood of Jesus, gloriously, but one regret of your Christian life, you know what it often is? I wish I prayed more. I just wish I prayed more, had more communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has given us the answer to repel the gates of hell, to see the enemies of the gospel pushed back. And we so often find ourselves having all sorts of other priorities. Doing, manifesting this, relying upon our intelligence, relying upon our will, instead of God. The attempts of the enemy, when I think about this, the attempts of the enemy that have come up against the church, come up against us as individuals, the sins that we have in our life, the communion that we've missed, the souls that have gone to a hopeless eternity unprayed for. Such a woe. You think about what we're missing here in prayer. I want you to realize something that's embedded in what Jesus is saying in this phrase, is that when it comes to prayer, prayer is our spiritual weapon against the forces of darkness. It is the means to see the enemy pushed back and the light distill in the darkness. It is the key, if you will, to unlock the treasure chest of Jesus Christ's promises and power. Prayer. You want to see manifestations, become a prayer warrior. You want to see manifestations of power, get on your knees and seek the face of God. It's as the great, and I love this man from history, Leonard Ravenhill said, to be known and despised by hell. To be a man or a woman known by hell itself. That when they pray, oh, the enemies stir. Why, Christians? Why do our closets go unvisited? Why do our prayer meetings go so often unattended? When Jesus Christ is saying, this one cometh out by prayer. Pray and you will see the enemy vanquished. Pray and you will see lost souls saved. Brethren, we need to pray. We need to pray. We must pray. We cannot rely on ourselves any longer. You've seen the devastation of our culture. Does this not imply that if there's ever going to be an age that should be a prayerful age, if there's ever going to be churches that should be prayerful, should it not be us? To the degree that we understand the evil of our culture and day is the very degree we will be on our knees. We must pray. Come to the prayer meetings. Get on your knees at home. Prioritize time with your brothers and sisters. Even on the Lord's Day, just stop and pray. Pray together. It is time for the church to become serious about prayer. And I'll tell you, our Lord promises us success in it. And so here is our exhortation to descend to our knees, to meet with the Christ who is ready to repel the darkness as we seek his face, to drive out Satan from this time and see the gospel prevail. May we watch Satan flee from our Savior's power as we do this very thing. Let's bow our heads.